10, for the verse in John's Gospel, and chapter 14. The verse I'd like to read is verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Now keep your finger, please, in John's Gospel. I'd like to turn over to John's Epistle. Chapter 3. Verse 23. John's Epistle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us the commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Chapter 4. Verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, that we love God, that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we believe, and we have known and believed, the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, just one more verse, please, in John's Gospel again, in chapter 6. This is verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. In the subject of dwelling, in the language of Scripture, dwelling in God, and God dwelling in us. years back, I was one of its made up the subject in Edinburgh. And it was under the head of A Home for the Heart. One of those rare occasions in my life, I was ill, and I never got there. Since then, my attention's been drawn to Mr. Westcott's tract bearing on this subject. I've also conversed with a few brethren on it. I looked a little bit at First John, and I'd like to share a few thoughts with you. I take it up because I believe it's a very relevant subject for us today. Never were there more lonely hearts, in the language of Scripture, orphans, than we see today. Moreover, I make bold to say that there are many Christians looking for a spiritual home. And the measure in which we personally and collectively enter into these scriptures is a very deep exercise and a very practical one. First of all, could we notice in considering our subject that there is no point of contact between God and man in the flesh? When sin came in, Adam, put out of the garden, flaming sword, this way, that way. It wasn't long before we read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. We hardly need scriptures to be multiplied to know that God's wrath rests upon man. Very soon he's going to be banished with everlasting destruction from the presence. So of necessity, we must begin our studies tonight by looking at another man. The first man of the earth, the second man out of heaven. Now I'd like to spend a little time, and I hope your affections will be warmed as mine have been, in considering the Lord Jesus Christ in lowly grace in this world, nowhere to lay his head, but finding his home in God. And allow me just to bring a few scriptures to your notice. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now we read, don't we, that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, we have declared him, which is as an eternally abiding presence. He was ever in the bosom of the Father. Now, one of the most important ingredients of a home is love. And we know very well that the Lord Jesus was love before the foundation of the world. Scripture says, the Father loveth the Son. And again in John 10, therefore doth my Father love me. We'll be hard-pressed to find a moment in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ where the Father's love didn't rest upon him. Ever abode upon him. Secondly, the Lord here was in this world with a mission. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. We read, don't we? I delight to do thy will, O my God. And again, I do always those things which please the Father. And again, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, arise, let us go hence. Put that quickly, even so I do. And you remember how in the garden he could say, not my will, but thine be done. His business was the Father's business. And the little point that I hope might begin to bring home the relevance of the subject to our hearts is that in the circumstances of the Lord's rejection, that the evidence of the home for his heart comes more manifest. Let me just seek to explain what I mean. What sort of a reception did he have? For his love, he received hatred. God is light, and men love darkness rather than light. John 8, his words were his. John 9, his works were his. In the upper room he had to say, they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. And I hope you will follow me when I say that it's in the circumstances of his rejection that the whole of his heart comes into evidence. Let me just back that up. John 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. John 1, listen, where dwellest thou? And you remember how he could say, comes. And they abode with him that day. John 4, a lonely woman sitting, she found sitting at the well someone more lonely than she. He'd been refused in Jerusalem, he must needs go through Samaria. What he sustained, he could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Take again at that wonderful moment where Matthew 11 we read Jesus rejoiced in spirit in that hour, what hour? In the hour of his rejection. And he's able to say, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now the little point that I hope might begin to be building up in your mind is that the moment there is faithfulness to God, and the moment our feet are set in the steps of the Lord Jesus, whatever might be the rejection, there is opened up to our hearts as well as to his a home for the heart that will not only sustain us, but will provide a satisfying, rejoicing portion. He knew it. And another little point I've enjoyed with a brother this week has been this, that in each instance where his rejection comes into evidence, retreating, shall we say, into the home of love, it becomes the opportunity for a further increase in the testimony. They tried to throw him out at Nazareth, would have cast him down. What did he do? Passed through the midst, went into Capernaum. What none before they thought to destroy him. What did he do? Went up into the mountain, continued all night in prayer, gathered together the 12 disciples. Was there going to be a rejection? Would it have my message? It became an extension of the testimony. And you find that perhaps par excellence, at the time of his death, he goes into death, and now, at the Father's right hand and the descent of the Spirit, is able to say to his own, greater work shall ye do because I go to the Father. Every bit of opposition, even taking him into death, saw his heart rest and repose with his Father. And moreover, it became the opportunity of a further increase. Now, in the circumstances of his death, I think this calls for a little special treatment. We find, don't we, he had to say, and the crowds were gathering, and the opposition was building. There was the contradiction of the sinners against himself. This is your hour, and the power of darkness. He had a joy set before him, but more, at the moment when he had to say, Lord, ye shall leave me alone, nevertheless, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. And in stately dignity, he moves forward to that cross. Now, there's a little point that comes out, I think, in Psalm 22, which indicates, shall we say, the intensity of the communion that marked him at that time. Remember how it says, I cry unto thee in the daytime, and am not silent, and in the night season, but thou hearest not. You might think, reading in the Gospel story, that he was passive, but I think when you get into the Psalms, and learn something of his feelings, you learn the intensity of that communion which came to life in those closing hours. As we had before us, a supper, nowhere to lay his head, he inclined his head in death, and you remember, Arpid had to say, "My God, my God," when the pressure was over, and he could say with a triumphant shout, "It is finished, Father, into thy hand I commend my soul." Now I think that's modest, because he's opened up to us, in his common way, an example for our faith. Now let's have a look at the other side. What does the Father have to say in regard to all this? Is this entirely one-sided? None of it. Listen. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And after 3 years passed, and the Mount of Transfiguration is seen, comes before us, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And at the end of the word is added, "Hear him." In other words, you might have been company with him for 3 years, and you might have found his company delightful. Now I want to give you an extra pressure. Make sure you hear him. Very important. And there came another moment to remember when it thundered. Father, thou hearest me at all times. It thundered. Heaven, the Father, was waiting upon him. And this is the point I want to speak to, just dwell upon a little bit more. The Father is with me in you of the works. The Father has given me commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. I like that little verse, don't you, in Isaiah. He wakeneth mine ear morning by morning. As much as to say, to this dependent man, I've got something for you, and he wakens him up in the morning. Wake up! The ear is open. There's something to pour into his ear in the morning. And I think one can see, as he moves forward, there's this constant calm enjoyment of the Father's love. There is all the restful dignity of his person, seen, strive, dead. Whatever might be the pressure, he's moved by. Now, the cross, of course, isn't the end of the story. Very early in the morning, we come to a moment where we find God, as it were, is in a hurry. Visited that tomb, raised by the glory of the Father. And that was the happy portion now, to turn our eyes heaven. What shall be done unto the man whom the King delighted to honor? Thou hast given him his heart's desire, not whatever the request of his lips. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest of him, even life forevermore. Thou hast made him blessings forevermore. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. And that's a wonderful thing to consider, that if the Lord has his position now on the Father's throne, not his own yet, sit thou there, and did I make thine enemy the footstool of thy feet? We're still introduced to this wonderful portion of the Father and the Son. Now the Father's name thou tellest, joy is in thy heart. The love in which thou dwellest, he has his portion. The Father has his portion. And soon it's all going to come out in the matter. Now, when we turn to John's Epistle, we find that this comes to an end. On the past evening, the question was raised, can God turning the table in the wilderness? He can. The life has been manifested. That is the key to John's Epistle. Which thing is true in him and in us? John 2, 6. In him, in the Gospel, in you, that's the Epistles. But background, dearly beloved brethren, is that the whole world lies in the wicked one. The world that the Lord knew rejected him. In the world in which we're found, rejects us. And what's to come to light when the rejection comes home to our hearts is the portion of Eve. Many antichrists, they're a great bother to the babes. The world and the things that are in the world, great bother to the young men. Not to the babes, but to the young men. The pressures are upon the saints, but it's open to us. A realm of glory and blessedness. I'd like to dwell on just in John's epistle, we're introduced to new birth. Seven features of new birth. The new nature sins not, doesn't commit sin, cannot sin. It's righteous. He that loveth is born of God. Who is he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? He that is born of God. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's too many to remember. I'll get back to the two sockets of silver that we had earlier in the week. Righteousness and love. He that is born of God practices righteousness. Hereby we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Two features of eternal life. We've got a nature, dearly beloved brethren, perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we've got an old nature as well. He didn't have that. We've got a new nature that's as perfect as Christ. Now, in the development of this subject of dwelling in God, and God dwelling in us, you have to see three successive phases of the teaching in John's epistle. In the first phase, God is in the light, that's revelation. That's the opening step, shall we say, it's a little bit external. In the second phase, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, were brought into the family. But in the third phase, God is love. And we're reaching now the climax of the teaching in John's epistle, when we find the features of eternal life developed in regard to dwelling in God and God dwelling in us. Where we looked in chapter 4, I'd like to go down it, if I could, perhaps I could. I'll just draw out one or two points. God's love has been manifest. First of all, that we might live through him. Eternal life. Secondly, and he is a propitiation for our sins. John's epistle is the only scripture in the New Testament that speaks of propitiation. Substitution is our need, propitiation is God's glory. And you get this wide aspect of the death of Christ to set us quite at ease in the divine presence, the sin questions be resolved according to God. Now in the 17th verse it says, herein is love as to us made perfect, that we should have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now if Davy Ward were here, I think Davy would say, now let's seal up is the word, seal up, pause. In other words, get out the magnifying glass and just have a look at this verse. As he is, so are we in this world. What a verse, dearly beloved friend. You know, the commentators have a little bit of difficulty in believing that it's true. The moment that you step outside the brethren commentators, they're not quite sure what this means, but I hope we're not in that position. As he is, so are we in this world. Just think, don't think the Gentiles gone past. from God, they were brought into the family of God with our nature as perfect as Christ, as he is, so are we in this world. Was he righteous? We're made the righteousness of God. Listen to his word, the glory without you and make us in there. Is he the appointed heir? Wherever God joined heirs with Christ, is nearness his place, nearness is my place. I think we have to say, once rejection is his place, rejection is my place. So very near to God. I could not nearer be, for in the person of the Son, I am near to him. I say not. Well, that's the extent of his love. It's made to as he is, so is. Now, it's with a company who are like Christ that the matter is raised of dwelling in God and God dwelling in us. Now, I'm going to borrow what I thought was a good word when I shared this with another brother. A little superscription to hang over two groups. There are four references to the subject in particular consideration. Dwelling in God comes first in two, and God dwelling in us comes first in two. I think that's enough for us to remember. Dwelling in God is communion. God dwelling in us is testament. Now there are conditions to be fulfilled. If you and I, individually and company-wise, are going to be found dwelling in God, if we're going to know the blessedness of communion with God, there are conditions to be fulfilled. First condition. You find chapter 3. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. First condition. The first condition of communion, then, is obedience. What is the standard of the obedience? Is it the Ten Commandments? The righteous requirements of the Lord which are in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No, it's not the Ten Commandments. Is it the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Getting pretty high now, aren't we? Well, is it the other standards that we have in John's writings? We ought to walk as equal. We ought to wash one another's feet. We ought to love one another. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. We ought to receive such as is the standard. Well, as a matter of fact, we have in verse 23 what the answer is. The commandment, verse 23, is that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love. In other words, we've got to have a right thought of Christ. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the history of the brethren, to be gathered to the Christ of the Scriptures is a very relevant matter. And this is the commandment. Pergamos confessed his name, Philadelphia didn't deny his name. So the condition here is that we should have the Christ of the Scriptures before us. Talk about that in a moment. And secondly, that we should love one another. What does this word love mean? there's no love. What are folk talking about? I think probably one of the greatest difficulties is that we don't understand that the love that's talked about here is divine love. Hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. This is not natural love in this verse, it's agapeo, divine love. A word that had to be coined in relation to the New Testament, exhibited in Christ, exhibited in the Father. Now, when you begin to look into the scriptures, you find that love is always connected with giving. Listen, God loved, John 3:16, and gave. Galatians 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5, verse 2, who loved us and gave himself, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling sin. Verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself. Titus, who loved us and gave himself for us, that he might purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In the scriptures, divine love is connected not with asking but with giving. And I think perhaps you see a living example of it with the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians when he said, and we were willing not to be imparted the gospel of God only, but also our own self, because ye were dear unto us. Oh, that we might be stirred in regard of this matter of love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. You might say, well, we don't know much about it. Perhaps none of us know much about it, but at least we know what we're after. What thinking of Christ is the test? What he said here, a little Carl Newton's poem. I stuck it up in my study. I look at it constantly. What think ye of Christ is a test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. It's the Christ of the Scriptures. The one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father. The one who brought to life the love of God. Wonderful. Are you right in regard to this? But also to love God. Well, these are the two conditions for communion. And when we come to testimony, we find that the same two points are emphasized. In chapter 4, verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. Now I want to speak very soberly. I'm not speaking anything that's at all allegorical or mystical, or I'm using the greatest plainness to speak. In 1848, in 1929, when attacks were made upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, it led to a scattering of the saints of God. You know something about up here in Scotland. Fragmentation, well, it's perhaps a major problem with us, those of us who are gathered here, but it's vital. So far as the family is concerned, that we hold tenaciously to the precious truths that we have learned, the eternal wisdom, the eternal Son. The eternal word. He is the one. The second one, I think, is perhaps more testing to us. The second test, the only thing. Let's just have a look at it. Verse 12. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfect. I don't know whether you find this, but I find it a very searching scripture. Some of us differ in regard to Paul's teaching. Now, for a good many years, I've walked with brethren for whom there's been a difference in regard to Paul's teaching. Matters of reception. But I have found that there's something stronger than Paul's ministry, and it's jobs. And with some of those dear brethren in the local setting, with whom there's been a difference in regard to Paul's teaching, bonds of affection have leapt over other difficulties, and they've been blessed in spite of that difference of opinion. There hasn't been a loss in the public testimony. Souls have been converted, backsliders have been recovered, young souls have been led on. Encouragement, enlargement. When the enemy gets at us in regard to John's ministry, the public testimony suffers. And this scripture shows us that we'll only have God dwelling with us as we learn what it is to love. We have these differences, but we've got a new nature. And I believe that nature is given to us to leap over the differences. I must confess I've made a mistake in regard to John's writings. I always thought that in the family circle it wasn't responsibility but it's privilege. It's a mistake. I was mistaken. There are 55 references to God in John's epistle. There are only 11 references to the Father. Rather remarkable. It seems that this is a verse that is fixed. Now, just as I step down, I'd like to encourage my own heart, and perhaps yours too, that there's no situation which our God can't meet. We started with lonely souls. We started with the exercises in regard to the assembly. In the 7th chapter of Acts, the stones were landing upon Stephen, but he saw the heavens open. And Jesus. And there was a sustaining portion to him. Likewise, in regard to Paul, if I've got my geography correct, when they drew him outside the city wall, Lystra wasn't it, they stoned him, he was caught up into the third heaven. We need to be encouraged, dearly beloved brethren. I say this to my own heart, as well as to yours, that God can in fact sustain us in regard to this home in our heart. There may be difficulties in the world, there may be difficulties in the Christian company, but there are no difficulties on the divine side. That's why I read the verse in John chapter 6. Remember, John 10, I'm coming, you might have life, you might have it more abundantly. Save, go in and out, find pasture. Salvation, liberty, and pasture. These are the features of eternal life. John 4, 5, and 6. Now in the 6th chapter of John, we're introduced to food. And at the end of the chapter, where we have wonderful word eating, 7 times we find this little word eat. The bread of God, the bread of heaven, the living bread. Life, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word eat is a very interesting word. 3 times you get shall have eaten in the past tense, one word is used, and there's nobody enters the Christian company unless they avail themselves of the law of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But four times now we're introduced to another word for eat, and this is in the present tense. And I very well remember when my Greek teacher was trying to teach me some Greek, he drew attention to the difference in the word. When you get converted, you've got it under Christ. None of the name under heaven given among men whereby he must be saved. You can't go anywhere else. He's the alone Savior of sinners. You've got to appropriate it. My place. But after we are converted, it's a question of the continual appropriation of Christ. And my Greek teacher taught me, and I think it's very good, you'll find it in the better lexicons, this word eat is to relish. You munch. You really enjoy it. Eat, O friend, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O my beloved. And what is set before our hearts, dearly beloved, is one in all his attractiveness, and we feast upon him. Now, if I could just quote from Psalm 23, thou spreadest the table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This matter of dwelling, we're moving on to the day when God will tabernacle with men. But in the meantime, it's our privilege to know in a tiny little measure what it is to dwell with him now. And he'll dwell with us also before that day dawns.